Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here this morning to worship with us. If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we're nearing our end of our study of John. Today's text will be John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 and following through 14. This is God's word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, just 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because we love you. We come because you first loved us. Father, we're here to worship you, to praise you. Father, we're engaged in singing songs that remind us not only of your goodness and power, but also of our desperate need of you. We do need thee, Jesus. So come and meet with your people this morning. Come and empower my words to show us your word. Come and speak in such powerful ways that we might hear your voice. Come and speak so clearly to us that we would hear and receive all that you have for us this morning, conviction and clarity. Father, we ask for mercy, grace, tenderness. We ask for your affection to be poured out on us, to be reminded afresh of the gospel, that you would stir faith in us again this morning. Give us eyes that we might see, ears to hear, hearts to receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. Jesus is preparing these men to lead the church in his name. That's what's happening. In fact, as we leave off from last week, we finished with these words at the end of John chapter 20. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. John here is speaking to the reader, to the audience of this gospel. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. For some, this marks what should be the end of the story. It marks a clear climax in the entire gospel narrative. But friends, I want to remind us that God is continuing his work in the post-resurrection time period before Pentecost. What's he up to? He's preparing these men to lead the church in his name. But that preparation doesn't always look like what we think it should. One of the questions I ask myself as I read the conclusion of John 20 and I come to 21 is, Jesus, where's your urgency? Where's your urgency? You've done all that is necessary. Let's get to Pentecost. Let's get to the foundation of the church. Let's get to the mission and work that you have prepared for these guys. What's with the, you know, appearing and then disappearing and then appearing again and having this slow pace to it? I think it's fair to say there's a tremendous lack of haste in John's account of the time between the resurrection and Pentecost. Does that mean that the gospel itself is not urgent? No, it doesn't mean that at all. There seems to be several weeks of lollygagging, there's no doubt. But see, here's the thing. The Lord takes his time. We, as a culture and as a people, are always in a rush. Have you noticed that? We're always in a rush. And I've learned recently that hurry is a form of anger. Why not just get them started right away? Well, God orders the affairs of men. And in his sovereign providence, he is properly ordering all things, which includes the timing and scope of preparation for Pentecost. So as we come to the text today, we don't have to come urgent. We don't have to come hurried like a good 21st century American. We can come humbly to the text, asking God to slow us down, not to speed up his work. You see the difference? So as we come to the text today, let's come prepared for God to slow us down, to produce patience, that we might see the value of solid preparation. Solid preparation. So let's talk structure for the text for a moment. As we come to the text, verse 1 leaves no mystery as to what this text is going to be about. Verse 1, after Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, he revealed himself in this way. What does John want us to know? John wants us to know the story of this particular post-resurrection interaction. But he sees it under the context of Jesus' self-disclosure. Jesus is bringing about a self-disclosure. Revelation. He's revealing himself. That's literally what the text says. He revealed himself in this way. In what way? Well, it's largely a narrated text. John is summarizing the events as they take place with small blocks of interruption. It's dialogue, in fact, that interrupts the narrative. So that serves to accentuate and emphasize the dialogue. See, sometimes I think we don't even know how to study scripture. When we see this, we study it literarily. What's the literary genre being given here? It's history. How is that history unfolding? It's unfolding through narration. And the interruptions in narration are based on the dialogue. That helps us. But there's something else happening in the structure of this text. All of John 21 is designed as an epilogue. And an epilogue is always designed to be compared to the prologue. What's the prologue? It's John 1. If you go into your Bibles, it's usually even headed that way. It doesn't even have to be a study Bible for you to read. This is the prologue of John's gospel. So much of what we see in John 21 has direct cross comparison to what we see in John 1, and that's by design. It's called an inclusio. It's designed to include from one bookend to the other bookend so that you can see the structure as a whole. Why is this important? It's important for a couple of reasons. The first is that we see John's gospel as something that was written by he and something written by God. See, God is bringing undercurrents and themes and threads together as John writes. This is Peter's testimony in 1 Peter that these men were being carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspiring them to author these texts. So as we come ready to understand the whole of what God is weaving together. So in the comparisons between John 1 and John 21, we will see strong evidence of main points and main themes. The second reason this is important is because there are those who want to challenge the validity and authenticity of John 21 because it doesn't fit their modern agendas. Which brings us back to patience versus hurry. A modern American, 20th century, 19th century, 21st century American is like, all right, Jesus has told them about the need for Pentecost. Jesus has explained the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's get to the action. But God's in no hurry. And so as we think about the structure of this text, not only is it an epilogue, but our section today hinges on three things. Jesus asking a question, Jesus giving a command, and Jesus giving an invitation. Write those down because they serve as the structure of the text. Question, command, and invitation. Now we're ready to begin. Verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Is that a surprise to you that these seven disciples would be gathered together post-resurrection? No, it shouldn't be surprising to us at all because they have friendships formed and forged in the fires of adversity and fellowship. These guys have bonded over 3 years of ministry with Jesus, and they together share a singular calling. These are the apostles to be. But there's also a representative sense in which we should understand this. Remember, Peter, up to this point, is still the denier in John's gospel, yes? Peter is still the one who denied Christ on the eve of the crucifixion 3 times. And we'll see that reconciliation take place in this chapter, but not yet. Second, we see Thomas mentioned next. He's the confessor. Remember last week? He was just restored and transformed by the risen Lord. See, these are representative men. These guys are not superheroes. Sometimes we read the text as though they were, yeah? Sometimes we ascribe to them nobler things than we would offer our friends, our colleagues, or even ourselves. Don't deify these guys. They're worshipers of the true deity, not the deity themselves. These are real people who wrestle and struggle with sin like you do. These are real people who desperately need and love God like you do. So as we see this band of brothers, this gathering together of fellowship, we see them hanging out with one another. Why? Because they've been galvanized together in the calling and in their experiences. But they also have various relationships and experiences as well. So make sure you see them as a whole, and also that you see them as individuals, because the scripture portrays them as both. It's important for us to honor that. Verse 3, we're told Simon Peter says to them, I'm going to go fishing. The first question we should ask, is Peter being disobedient? Some will teach this narrative in such a way that this is Peter trying to go back to his old life. That somehow Peter's unchanged, untransformed. And I deny that in mass. I categorically refuse to believe that because it's not the evidence of Scripture. In fact, if we are to understand Matthew 28 correctly, we'll see that these guys hanging out in Galilee together is obedient to the command of Christ. Consider Matthew chapter 8, verse 7, and then following again in 10. they are instructed, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Then Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So we cannot teach this text as though Peter and the boys are somehow defying the commands of God or defying the privileged state of their apostleship. We can't teach it that way because it's simply not biblically true. They're obedient to the command of Christ. Jesus said, go and wait for me in Galilee and I will come and visit you there. That's what this story is about. The faithful preservation of God's promise. I told you I would meet you there. What are they to do in the meantime? Sit crisscross applesauce with their head bowed? Are they not allowed to eat or recreate at all? No, of course they can. They've got to eat. And these guys are fishermen, some of them. So how are they going to eat? They're going to go fishing. So there's nothing disobedient. There's nothing sinful. They're not backsliding in any way to go and spend time fishing on a sea they've grown up on. Remember these? Some of these guys are men of Galilee, men from Galilee. They're doing nothing wrong. Simon Peter says, let's go fishing. They say, we'll go with you. Why? Not much else to do. So they went out. They got into the boat, but then something memorable happens. It's a fruitless night. They don't catch anything. Now, would that be memorable for any one of these guys? The going out and working hard all night and not catching anything? Yes, Peter, among all the others, would remember this moment. Why? Because we read about it in Luke chapter 5. So that's your homework assignment this week. Go spend some time in Luke chapter 5 in the beginning and try and gather the insight into Peter's calling as a disciple. And I'm going to give you some summary notes along the way. So they go and they fish all night and they catch nothing. And just as day was breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus speaks to them and says, children, do you have any fish? And they answer him, no. Here's the question. Do you have any fish? Harmless enough. Is Jesus trying to shame them? Hey, look, a couple of you guys used to be professional fishermen. You're pretty lousy. Ha ha. Right? Is God vindictive towards you? No, not at all. No, not at all. Krishna might be. In another religion, they view Krishna as the representation of God who's a prankster, sort of like Puck, if you've ever read Shakespeare. But God's not like that. The true and living God is not a prankster. He's not a trickster. And he's certainly not vindictive. What's he asking them? He's asking them if they have provision of their own. Do you have fish? And what do they say? No. No, we don't. And then he cries out to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Well, Peter's got to be remembering this, right? Peter's got to remember this moment. Lord, you're master of many things. I'm not sure fishing is one of them. That's the way the conversation plays out in Luke 5. But because you say so, I'll let down the net and waste my time. Congratulations. Thanks. And then what happens? Peter gets swamped in the boat, right? They have so many fish that they're dragging the net in. The net's tearing. Peter remembers this moment. And it's starting to sound very, very familiar because he commands them, right? So the first was the question. The second is the command. Cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. Notice the implicit promise. I have so ordered the affairs of men that you have caught nothing all night but now. Now you may have a catch. Put it here. Drag your nets over here and you will have plenty. So they cast it. and now they're not even able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, says to Peter, "It's the Lord." Who's the disciple who Jesus loves? It's all of them, right? But in this case, he's thinking about John. John's being humble and talking about himself. John says, "Hey, I know who this is. I know this story. I know how this works." And the apostle John in the scripture is always quick to insight. Just note that as a characteristic of the man. He's quick to insight. He's filled with understanding. Peter, not always quick to insight, but always quick to action. Affectionate, zealous action. So, hearing that it's the Lord, what does Peter do? Well, he puts on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. Here's one of the things that's important for us to understand. This is a beautiful eyewitness testimony statement, right? There's this awkward moment where Peter, who now finds out that it's the Lord who's commanding these events, is undressed. So in order to go and be with the Lord, the first thing he thinks is, I should be dressed. But him being naked tells us something. It tells us how hard they were working that night. He's literally dressed, or in this case, undressed for work. These guys are laboring and toiling all night. Here's how Calvin says it. They had been worn out by long and useless toil. They've been sweating and dragging and pulling and heaving and working all night so hard that Peter takes off all his outer garments so as not to be restricted in any way. But it was fruitless. They toiled for no benefit at all. But here's Peter. As soon as he hears that it's the Lord, he gets dressed and jumps in the water. Anybody who's been watching the Olympics over the last few weeks knows exactly how undressed most of these swimmers are. Right? For speed, to have, you know, everything work so that they can break as many world records as they've done. Here's Peter adding extra clothing to jump in the water and get slowed down. Don't read anything into it other than they've been hard at work and he wants to be properly dressed to come into the presence of Christ. So he throws himself into the sea. And the other disciples in the boat drag the net full of fish, for they weren't that far off from land. They're about 100 yards off, football field away. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Okay, we've done the comparisons with Luke 5. Get ready for another comparison. They get out on the land, they see the fire, they see the fish laid out on it and some bread, which would be a common breakfast. Jesus isn't, you know, cooking them some weird food. But Jesus says to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. Peter is not only zealous and affectionate, he's also a very strong man. He is lugging the same net that we described the other six disciples as bringing ashore by himself to obey Christ. Zeal and strength. This is an apt description of the apostle Peter. So he drags the net full of fish, large fish. How many large fish? We're actually told 153. Now, I've watched theologians for centuries do gymnastics on trying to explain why the number was 153, not 152 or 154 or some other number. Why was it 153? It's all nonsense. Because John doesn't lead that way and he doesn't write that way. He's not fascinated by numerology at all, or it would be in many, many other places in his gospel or in his epistles, and they're not. So why do we know that it was 153? Because John was there and they counted, right? That's a big old haul of fish. I wonder how many are there. 1, 2, 3, 4, right? You can just picture them in their exuberance. I mean, what else are they going to do? They're going to have breakfast with Jesus. These are real people who have real conversations. And if you've ever been around a group of 7 or 8 men, something competitive or large scale is always about being discussed. Yes? Can I get an amen? Yes, we're going to talk about this. So how many of you have been sitting around and waited for a friend to Google the answer to the thing that you're talking about? Why? Because we got to know. Was it 152? No, it was 153. How do we know? Because Google says so right here. Right? This is the kind of men that we are. These are real people having real and honest dialogue. And John actually records it for us. Why? Because it was a subject being discussed by real men in this real moment. 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. We're going to come back to that point. So Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. What an invitation. Come and share a meal with the resurrected King of glory. Come and have fellowship with God Almighty. Why? Because they can. All that is necessary to unite them in fellowship with God has been accomplished and verified in the resurrection. They can just have breakfast with God. And that's the invitation here. Question, command, invitation. Come, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask them, who are you? Why? Because they knew who it was. It's the Lord. So Jesus comes and he takes bread and he gives it to them. And so with the fish. What does that remind you of? It should remind you of John 6. It should remind you of the feeding of the 5,000. It should remind you of this event, and I'm going to argue it for a couple of reasons. And the first is that you see the only two times in the New Testament that the Sea of Tiberias is specifically referenced are at the beginning of John chapter 6, verse 1, and here again in John 21, verse 1. This is a textual sign of connectivity. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. See, these two moments are the moments that Jesus wants to crystallize in the minds of the disciples. Why? Because they can't go back to who they were before they met Christ. Even if they wanted to, and they don't. Even if they wanted to, and they don't, they can't go back to a former life. Because they've been interacting with Jesus for years. They just can't go back to who they were before they met him. In the Gospels, fishing is a symbolism of evangelism. Remember Luke 5? I told you I'd give you some cliff notes. Here's one. Luke 5, verse 10. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be fishers of men. This is the words that Jesus speaks over Peter as Peter's face down in a boat full of floppy fish, confessing that Jesus needs to get far away from him because Peter knows his sinfulness. And if Jesus is going to be anybody powerful or important, he shouldn't have anything to do with a sinner like Peter. And Jesus speaks over Peter a new identity and a new calling. Don't be afraid of me. Don't push me away. From now on, you're going to fish for people. Men, women, children. That's your new target. People. And in Scripture, feeding on bread symbolizes discipleship. Think back to Moses with the manna in the wilderness. Think back to their dependence, their reliance upon God for the sustenance that they need. Think about the temptation of Christ as he's interacting with the devil on 40 days fast. The devil says, just take that stone and make it bread. What's Jesus say? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. There's a feasting upon God's provision that moves beyond the physical realm, but the two are always interactive. And remember, we hammered this point in John 6, that John 6 is not about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. John 6 is about the same thing that the sacrament points to. John 6 is pointing to our dependence and our reliance on God. Not the supper, because the supper shows us our need for and dependence and reliance upon God. So they both point at the same thing, not each other. So when we think about what's happening here in this invitation to breakfast, Jesus is crystallizing two significant moments in the life of the disciples. In the calling of Peter, in the feeding of the 5,000, he's reminding them of their task that's imminently coming upon them. They're to be fishers of people, discipling and feeding the people they're fishing. Think of it this way. In Mark chapter 6, this is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 39 through 43. Jesus directed the disciples to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. This is on the shore, on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. So they sat down in groups of hundreds, groups of 50s. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. That's the key thought. In John's narrative in John 6, Jesus distributes the food to the people. Mark tells us how Jesus distributes the food to the people. How does he do it? First thing he does is have the crowd sit down in clumped groups, 50, 100. What's the next thing he does? He has the disciples come to him with a basket, and he fills their basket, and then they run out, and they distribute what Jesus put in their baskets, and then they run back to him, and then they run out to the next group and back to Jesus, and out to the next group and back to Jesus, and out to the next group and back to Jesus. All day they do this. Out to the next group, back to Jesus, out to the next group, back to Jesus. When Jesus is feeding his disciples bread and fish, are they not to remember the day they learned what ministry looks like? Is that not the call on every Christian to come to Christ with an empty basket every morning and ask the Lord to fill that basket for them that day so that they can go and proclaim his name, his goodness, share his mercy and love and tenderness with the people around them as he would so lead and guide and they would be bold to proclaim in his name? Y'all, that's what discipleship looks like. I feed on Christ. Y'all come here, I give you what Christ has given me. And you feed on it. And then what do you do when your basket's full? You give it away. This is the way ministry works. So in the Gospels, fishing symbolizes evangelism. Certainly it's not the only image of evangelism, right? You have metaphors of harvest or the blind being given sight. There's all these imageries. But feeding on bread symbolizes discipleship. So Jesus' invitation to join him for breakfast after providing the miraculous catch, again, and feeding them the bread and fish, again, is designed to remind them of the simple truth. Are you ready? Here's the main point. They are changed. They are. They can't go back to who they were. But they also can't move forward in their calling apart from him. You get it? They can't go back to who they were because that's not who they are anymore. But they also can't go forward on their own. Why? Because they're just as dependent on Christ now as they ever were. They depend on Christ to fulfill their apostolic mission. They're as needy and broken and dependent as they've ever been. The righteous will live how? By faith. That's the testimony of Scripture from start to finish. So these guys can't say, thanks, Jesus, we'll take it from here. They can't even fish apart from him. You think they can be fishers of men apart from him? They can't feed 5,000. How are they going to feed 50 million or 500 million? Think of all the Christians throughout all the ages. How are they to do that? Think of the early church. It explodes on day one to 3,000. You pick it up in a week and it's like 5,000. Could you imagine? Yeah, go feed those people. With what? With what? With everything I've taught you. With everything I've shown you. With every insight, with every experience, with Holy Spirit power and insight, with Holy Spirit revelation. See, God's provision is not just the catch of fish. Miraculous says 153 large fish would be to sea. But it's also in the protection that the net holds. You get that? Some of you guys wonder if the net of the gospel can hold you. Some of you wonder if the net of the gospel can hold your friends or your coworkers or your family members. The reality is the gospel will always hold because Jesus has promised it will. John 10:28 or John 17:12, Jesus promises that all those who are placed in his hand are protected and that nobody can snatch them. That none was lost, none, except Judas, who was the son of perdition. The reality is that the gospel is strong enough to hold. It is a net that cannot break in the power and provision of God. This is the reality of the Christian life. We need Christ. It's not that we used to need Christ or there was a moment we needed Christ. We need Christ all day, every day, every hour, just to do simple things. In our downtime, we need Christ. In season, we need Christ. Out of season, we need Christ. We are dependent children. Did you notice how Jesus opened the initial question? He didn't say, hey, godly men, you got any fish? How did he posture the entire story? Children. Children. You got any fish? Because I got one on the fire right now. And I'm about to give you 153 more that you can bring in and we can eat all day and enjoy each other all day. But soon it will be time to work. Soon it will be time to live out your calling. So here's my question for you today. If you can't go back to who you were, and most of the time you don't even want to, but you also can't move forward in your calling apart from the Lord, how do you meet with and follow Jesus? Isn't that the question? What does that practically look like in your life? It looks like several things. One, the study of the word. Two, prayer and open dialogue and communication between you and God. Three, it looks like fellowship and church and kingdom groups and life together. It looks like, wait for it, that following Christ is a corporate activity and not something that can be done in isolation. isolation or exclusion. There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. The term is plural. For us, you can be a Christian, but in order to be a sustaining Christian, you need to be among Christians. You need to be a part of the forged friendships through fire of adversity and life. Life can be hard, yes? Life can be draining, yes? Life can be demanding, yes? Following Christ is a corporate activity. It's why almost always the yous of the New Testament are plural. Nate and I are waiting on that y'all translation, right? That's the reality of the Christian life that we're invited into. You don't have to do it alone. Why? Because you can't. And Jesus is reminding the disciples, patiently preparing them for the ministry of the apostolic mission. He's not saying, here, you take this from me. He's saying, you do this with me. And it changes the world, so much so that it changes our hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not abandoned us. Father, we thank you that the net of the gospel holds, that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you preserve your people, you sanctify your people. You don't set us back to who we were before we met you, and you don't let us go forward apart from you as though we can do it independent of you. Father, we ask this morning that you would remind us of our need for you and each other, that we would not just have fellowship, but that it would be holy fellowship. But also, Father, that we would not think that our relationship with you was enough one-on-one. You have designed the church for the people and the people for the church. Come, Lord, and lead us. Come and grow us. Come and deepen us. Come and produce holy patience and careful trust, that we would trust you in all the affairs of our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, don't let us go back to who we were, and don't let us try to move forward apart from you. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen.